This morning we turn to the Gospel of Mark. And as we do, it might also be a good time just to review how we've approached our sermon series in the morning service for the past few years now. Generally speaking, we work through whole books of the Bible in our sermon series from beginning to end without skipping portions. This approach is rooted in our conviction that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for us as God's people. This approach brings us to many portions of Scripture we're familiar with, but it also keeps us from skipping over portions that might challenge, confuse, or distress us. We're forced to engage with such biblical texts, and that's a good thing for us. For almost the last 3 years, we've combined this approach of whole book preaching with a seasonal rotation through different portions of Scripture. And so while we still continue through whole books, we also move between different portions of Scripture throughout the year. In the fall, from September to about Christmas, we are in a book from the Old Testament. From Epiphany to around Pentecost, we have been in a gospel. And then from Pentecost to the end of August, we have been in an epistle. When the season changes, we pause one series and go to the other, and we return to that previous book the next time the season comes around. The past three falls, we have been working through Deuteronomy, and we'll return to it once again in September. And now, as the new year begins, we return to the Gospel of Mark, right where we left off from it last year, as we come this morning to Mark chapter 6. And as we turn to Mark now, with a few months away from it, a little background at this point can be helpful. At this point in his gospel, Mark has told us that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. He's told us about Jesus' baptism, his preaching ministry, and his gathering of disciples to himself. He's also told us of the mighty and miraculous works and healings that Jesus performed, all testifying to his identity as the Son of God. And then at the end of Mark chapter 5, Jesus performed his greatest miracle recorded in the Gospel of Mark so far. He raised a little girl, Jairus' daughter, from the dead. Now, having performed this miracle, to the astonishment and wonder of many, Jesus returns at this point to his hometown of Nazareth, the place where he grew up. And so, with that in mind, let's turn now to our text, Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And as we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "He, that is Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household.' And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come now to your word, we ask you to teach us the way of your statutes that we might keep it to the end. We ask you to give us understanding that we might follow your word and observe it with our whole hearts. Lord, incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to our own selfish ends. Turn our eyes and our attention now, we ask, from frivolous things and give us life through your word. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning confronts us with a general truth that has serious spiritual implications. In verse 4, Jesus cites what in his day was already a common proverb, a generally accepted truth. But what we see in this passage is that that mundane, ordinary truth, when applied to the things of God, when applied to the person of Jesus, could have cosmic and even eternally catastrophic implications. And so this morning, we're going to reflect on the general truth that Jesus raises. We're going to consider its spiritual implications, and then we're going to ask how we can correct the problem in our own spiritual lives. And as we do that, what we'll see is that because we are prone to caricature, when it comes to matter of faith, when it comes to things concerning Jesus, we need to hear from a range of people who know what we do not know about who Jesus really is. Let me say that again. Because we are prone to caricature, we need to hear from a range of people who know what we don't know about who Jesus really is. That's what we see in our text, and so that's what we'll consider together this morning. So, the first thing for us to consider is that we are prone to caricature. More specifically, what we see at work here is that high familiarity with a narrow aspect of a person can lead us to exclude other aspects of who they are from our thinking and then to distort and make a caricature of them in our minds. That is, in many ways, the idea that's behind the proverb that Jesus cites. He says in verse 4, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." The idea is fairly simple if we think about it. Let's say, for example, there's a kid we all know in our hometown. Let's call him Jerry. Jerry is maybe a cute kid. We see him grow up. We see him maybe get into trouble sometimes as a child. We see him at church doing the sort of things kids do. We watch him then go through the awkward stages of adolescence and then to grow into a young man. He's someone we're familiar with. We all know his parents and his siblings and so on. He's little Jerry, a hometown kid. And now with that, let's also imagine that we're ancient Israelites living in the little town of Anathoth. And that little Jerry, who now, as an adult, prefers to go by Jeremiah, starts telling us that the Lord has called him as a prophet and that we all need to repent. As he does that, his speeches may be learned and his words may be powerful, but we may find that he doesn't quite seem to us like the prophet Jeremiah. For us, he's still little Jerry. He's the boy who got into mischief as a kid, whose parents we had Sabbath dinner with sometimes. We maybe hired his brother last spring to help repair our barn. And so even if we might try, we may struggle to really see him as a prophet of God. Now, why would that be? Well, the dynamic often seems to be that when we're highly familiar with a narrow aspect of a person, we may then tend to exclude other aspects of who they are and so caricature them in our thoughts. With the prophet Jeremiah, as people from his hometown, we might be highly familiar with the youthful or familiar or informal aspects of his life, what are sometimes called the private aspects of his life. And then we let that knowledge crowd out and even exclude the more formal and public aspects of who he is as a prophet of God. And putting aside even the category of prophets, this is actually a very common tendency in our lives and our relationships, maybe in some ways especially in our families. As kids, for example, if one or both of our parents work jobs or we don't actually see them at work, then we can have trouble, if we're honest, even imagining them at those tasks. They may be highly competent at certain skills, or they might have significant authority in their workplace, but we don't see them really through that lens. We see them just as our mom or our dad. In the family realm, we're highly familiar with them, but if we're honest, there's also a whole other realm of their lives that we mainly exclude from our view of them. And then maybe one day we're brought to a work-related function with that parent, and we see how their coworkers interact with them. We see we hear what they talk about, and it can kind of throw us off. It doesn't seem to fit. And if we're willing to accept it, we may realize that in some ways we've caricatured that parent. We've reduced them to just the role that they play in our own lives as a parent, and we've excluded whole other dimensions of who they really are from our thinking. And this dynamic, of course, can happen in other family relationships. It can happen between spouses if they aren't intentional about sharing the other aspects of their lives with one another over the years. It's something also that parents can do with their children as their children move into adulthood. They might ignore or disregard the ways their adult children have grown and matured, and as a result, they might treat them as children for longer than is really fair. Siblings, of course, do it to each other as well. In all sorts of ways, we can do this to one another in our families and in our other close relationships. What we know of the private and the informal and the youthful aspects of that person, when we're highly familiar with those things, we can tend then to exclude the formal and even authoritative aspects of who they are. And it's worth noting we could do it in the other direction as well. We each have many people in our lives who we see only in their formal public role. And then seeing their lives beyond that role can once again throw us off. As children, maybe we see our teacher outside of the classroom, or as adults, we see our doctor or our dentist walking with their spouse in the park, and it sort of throws us off balance. Now, we knew that they had a life outside of that formal role, but at the same time, functionally in our minds, we had narrowly reduced them to that one thing, to something of a caricature. And so in all sorts of ways, high familiarity with a narrow aspect of a person can lead us to exclude other aspects of who they are and thus caricature them, distort our perspective on them. That's the dynamic behind the proverb that Jesus cites in verse 4. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. That's the general pattern that's at work here. But then in our text, that general and kind of mundane, ordinary truth results in a catastrophe of cosmic proportions for certain people. It results in certain people rejecting the Messiah of God. That's what's happening here. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, has come to Nazareth. In other towns, crowds have gathered, and they've been astounded at his mighty works and his teaching. But here, we're told in verse 3 that the people took offense at him. They question his teaching, they question his wisdom, they question his ability to perform miracles. That's what we're told in verse 2. And at the root of that questioning is their high familiarity with Jesus in a narrow aspect of who he is. And that familiarity, we should note, came both from their own experience of Jesus and also from their experience of those who were supposed to be close to him. In this particular case, their relationship with his family. We should note the people of Nazareth would have known Jesus' family. Nazareth was not a big town. At the time, it was likely no larger than 500 people. And so they knew Jesus' family. And while they don't speak against his brothers and sisters in verse 3, the idea seems to be that knowing them, it doesn't exactly seem like they'd be brothers and sisters of the Son of God. They might be fine people in a lot of ways, but in the people's view, the people close to Jesus, his brothers and sisters here, weren't impressive enough really to justify an exalted view of Jesus. More than that, some close to Jesus might have seemed morally suspect to the people of Nazareth. It's debatable, but the fact that they refer to Jesus as the son of Mary instead of the son of Joseph may have been a way of insinuating that Jesus was conceived illegitimately. It might have been a dig at Mary's moral integrity and reputation. If those closest to Jesus, people like Mary, were morally suspect, then why entertain such grand claims about who Jesus is? And then on top of all of that, it seems likely that Jesus' family had spoken negatively about him to the people of Nazareth. That seems to be implied in verse 4, and it also makes sense in light of what we read earlier in Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 3, we were told that Jesus' family, when they heard the sort of things Jesus was teaching, they believed that Jesus was out of his mind. A few verses later, Mary and Jesus' brothers show up where Jesus is, presumably to seize him and take him home because they think he's gone crazy. John, in his gospel, is clear that Jesus' brothers did not believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry. And while Mary serves as a model of faith in so many ways, Mark's gospel also implies that she at least went through a season of doubt during part of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' family thinks Jesus has gone mad, and people knew that. And so the people of Nazareth were also probably responding to the negative words they'd heard about Jesus from his family. And so this narrow, caricatured picture of Jesus that people have in Nazareth, seeing Jesus as only human, came from their assessment of those who seemed close to Jesus, and also the words of some who would seem to know Jesus, but who had rejected his claims. And people still do the same sort of thing today, of course. Some people today look at those who seem close to Jesus and they find them unimpressive, just as the people of Nazareth may have found Jesus' siblings unimpressive. Or they find them morally suspect, just as the people of Nazareth might have viewed Mary, and then they use that to dismiss Jesus himself. Others hear from people who used to be part of the church but no longer are. Those people would seem to know what this Jesus is all about, right? And since they have dismissed them, those who listen to them also feel that they can dismiss Jesus without further investigation themselves. Again, just as the people of Nazareth did. Of course, if we think about those patterns, we need to recognize that they're not particularly fair or objective things to do. It's sort of like deciding to write a biography about someone and basing it solely on the perspective of their ex-husband or ex-wife who left them for someone else. Their ex might tell you some things that are true and that are even insightful, but at the same time, it's also delusional to think you're getting an unbiased perspective from them, that you're getting a full picture of the other person. In the same way, constructing a picture of Jesus only from the perspective of those who have walked away from him may contain real and even important truths about who Jesus is, but it will not be a full picture of who he is. Similarly, judging him by the traits of those who associate with him now can also be misleading if we fail to recognize the role that he plays in their lives. Doctors spend a lot of time with sick people. That doesn't mean that they're making people sick or approving of their sickness. Rather, they're with sick people because their job is to heal them. Similarly, Jesus spends a lot of time with sinners. Doesn't mean he makes people sinful or that he approves of their sin, but rather, like a doctor, he is at work treating their sinfulness. It's worth asking yourself, how have you formed a skewed or caricatured view of Jesus by your judgments of those who are close to him, or by listening to the words of those who have rejected him? And if you've done that, can you also see that that is not the most accurate or truthful way to form a picture of someone else? Now, of course, other times our narrow views of who Jesus is are based more on our own personal experiences. The people of Nazareth were told knew Jesus as the carpenter. We read that in verse 3. They experience Jesus in one way, as a manual laborer, and they decide that based on that, they can exclude the other things that Jesus claimed to be. And maybe you know Jesus in one way, and it's led you to exclude other aspects of who he is. And this is a tendency that can affect believers and unbelievers alike. Some of us see Jesus as Lord and lawgiver and judge, but then we struggle to see him also as our Savior, as our gentle shepherd, as our friend. You can see him easily handing out his law. You can see him judging your failure to keep his commands, but you cannot quite picture him coming alongside you in your struggles or your sins. You cannot really picture him releasing you from guilt. You cannot picture him embracing you in love and grace. You may be highly familiar with one aspect of who Jesus is. After all, he is a lawgiver and a judge. But then you've used that to exclude other essential aspects of who he is because he's also a Savior and a friend to sinners. Or maybe for you it's the other way around more often. You see Jesus as your friend and Savior, but you can't really picture him as your judge or as your lawgiver. You can't imagine that he would tell you what to do with your life or that he'd object to your choices or your desires. But again, you too have a caricatured picture of Jesus. You're right that he is a Savior and a friend of sinners, but you've used that to exclude other essential aspects of who he is, because he is also a lawgiver and a judge. Still, other times we may see Jesus as something like a professor or a program director in our lives, but not as a true person that we're called on to really interact with. He may provide a framework for how we should live and what we should do, or he may give us a worldview that works like none other, but he's not really a person we relate to directly. And so we assume we're engaged with God because we debate theology or we serve in a ministry, but we rarely actually relate to God directly in prayer or reflection or by listening intently to his word. Now, again, it's not that God doesn't want us to engage with him intellectually or in acts of service. He absolutely does. But he also calls us to engage with him relationally and personally. But some of us can be tempted to exclude that aspect of who he is. As you think of these different possibilities, if you're a Christian, do you see any of these tendencies in yourself? And if you're not a Christian, then maybe it looks a bit different for you. Maybe you see Jesus as the God of your cultural opponents, but you cannot believe that he's more than a partisan political mascot. Or more positively, maybe you think of Jesus as one who helped a close friend of yours when they were going through a hard time, but you can't really see him as more than a therapeutic crutch that works for certain people. Or maybe you see him as the God of your parents, but you can't also really see him as God to you or people like you. In all sorts of ways, for Christians and non-Christians alike, when we feel highly familiar with one narrow aspect of who Jesus is, then like the people of Nazareth, we can be tempted to exclude other aspects of who he is and form a caricature of him in our hearts and minds, which then either leads us to reject him in unbelief, or even if we do believe, to not know him as truly as we should. That's the problem that our text raises for us. So what then is the solution? How do we correct this tendency? And we should acknowledge up front that at first glance, it may not appear that Mark really gives us an answer to that question in this passage. After all, there's no real turnaround that we see here for the people of Nazareth. There's nothing like that described in these events. But actually, if we zoom out a bit, then I think we do get indications of what the people of Nazareth could have done and should have done to know Jesus more truly. And so it may not be in these particular verses, but in the passages surrounding them, in the passage before and the passage right after, Mark offers us a correction to the error of the people of Nazareth. And what we see from the context of this passage is that what we need is to hear from a range of people who know what we do not know about who Jesus really is. And that, again, is an important spiritual truth that's rooted in a general truth. Again, think of it, when you're highly familiar with one aspect of who a person is, but you're missing other aspects of who they are, then one way to correct that is to hear from and to spend time with other people who know other sides of that person. So, for example, it's not uncommon when a loved one has died that a family member, maybe it's the person's child or even grandchild, will maybe at the wake or after the funeral speak to others who knew their loved one in a different way, who knew them maybe as a friend or as a coworker or as a childhood companion, and they hear stories of them and they learn new things about that loved one. And they come away from that with a fuller picture, with an expanded perspective of who that loved one was. And of course, you don't need to wait until someone's dead for that. Other people can help give us a fuller picture of someone we know even now as they live. A parent of an adult child, if they have eyes to see it, can get a fuller picture of their adult son or daughter as they see them interacting with a friend, or with a spouse, or one day with their own son or daughter. A spouse can see new sides of their husband or wife as they see them interact with their parent or with a coworker or someone else. The list of examples can go on. As C.S. Lewis observed, other people can often draw out aspects of those that we're close to, aspects that we ourselves cannot draw out. And so other people can help us more truly know a person that we're close to, whether it's a friend, a parent, a spouse, a child, or someone else. Is that something you've experienced yourself? Have you had a relationship where your vision of the other person has been expanded by bringing someone else in, someone who knew them in a different way? Many of us have had that experience. And as C.S. Lewis also points out, that experience is not limited to our relationships with other human beings. This dynamic, he argues, is also true when it comes to how we each relate to Jesus Christ. And I think we see that possibility implied here in our text this morning. Remember, as the chapter begins, Jesus didn't show up in Nazareth alone. Verse 1 tells us that when he went to his hometown, his disciples followed with him. If the people of Nazareth were personally highly familiar with Jesus in his very human dimensions, then the disciples were personally familiar with Jesus in his messianic dimension. They had heard his teaching for some time. They had seen many people respond to him. They had seen him perform miracles. In fact, they were just coming from having seen Jesus raise a little girl from the dead. Imagine the different stories that they could tell. If the people of Nazareth had sat down with Jesus' disciples and heard from them, then they could have learned new things about Jesus. They could have expanded their understanding of him, not to toss out what they already knew about him, but rather to add to it, to see him both as a man and as Messiah, to see him as both the Son of Mary and also the Son of God. But the people of Nazareth didn't do that. And so their view of Jesus remained truncated and caricatured. But we still can. We can do what they did not. Here, this morning in the church, are other Christians who know from their own lives, from their own personal experience, different aspects of who Jesus is. They've likely experienced Jesus in some ways that are different than you have, not in contradiction to your own experience, but rather in addition to it. And so they have something to teach you. Ask yourself for a minute, how much time have you really spent hearing from the people around you about the Lord's work in their lives? As we've already shared with you and recently reported in an evening service, Pastor Knox is working hard and pushing forward to start up a small group ministry here, with a soft launch of several small groups in April and then a full launch in September. He's recruiting leaders, he's preparing to train them, and one of the reasons we're excited about the launch of this small group ministry is so that it can be a space where we can share with one another about how the Lord is at work in our lives, and thus grow in our understanding and our vision of who Jesus is and what he does. We can do that by hearing about his work in one another's lives. If you're a Christian, then ordinarily you need that to grow in your faith, and you need that to push back against the tendency to have too narrow a view of your Lord and Savior. And of course, it's not just adults who need that. Our young adults, our youth, and our children need it too. That's one of the things I loved about working with RUF years ago, our denomination's college ministry. We'd often get students who grew up in Christian homes, but as they became adults, they struggled in different ways with their faith. And often, what we saw, what they needed, was not to learn fundamentally new things about Jesus, so much as to approach the same basic doctrine, but in connection with a new community of Christians, Christians who might in some ways be different from their parents or their home church, but who were still following the very same Lord. And that experience often strengthened and encouraged their faith, and it gave them a fuller picture of who Jesus is. If you're an adult covenant child, then maybe that's the sort of thing that you need right now as well. As the youth pastor here for 5 years, I soon learned that often the youth I was working with had already heard the important truth they needed in a situation from their parents. But then often they also needed to hear it again, maybe put just a little bit differently from someone else, someone who wasn't their parent. And by hearing it from other believers outside their home, it often sank in a little more deeply. Pastor Gutierrez and the adult volunteers of our youth ministry are dedicated to being part of that larger group of faithful believers who can speak to our youth about what they have seen and known and experienced about who Jesus is and what he has done in order to strengthen and grow and mature our young people's faith. And then in addition to that, every week, every Sunday morning, largely unseen by most of us, a faithful team of Sunday school teachers spread throughout this building into our classrooms to meet with our covenant children of all ages and to be for them those additional voices in their lives, telling them about our Lord, about who he is and what he has done as they know him and understand him themselves, serving as the voice of Jesus' disciples, recounting the mighty deeds of the Lord. Our covenant children need the church to expand their vision of who Jesus is. Our youth need the church to expand their vision of who Jesus is. You need the church to expand your vision of who Jesus is. And we must not forget that as Christians. And if you're not a Christian, you actually need that too. You need to hear from Christians, preferably from a variety of Christians, about this Jesus and what he has done and is doing. Because the narrow vision you have of him, the caricature you may have of him, is not sufficient for you to make a decision of cosmic and eternal significance. The people of Nazareth here failed to listen to Jesus' disciples, to ask questions about their experiences and what they had seen Jesus do. Don't make the same mistake as they did. So one way we see to combat this tendency towards caricaturing Jesus is to hear from other Christians about what they have heard and seen and experienced of Jesus themselves. And before we move on, I should say that you also don't need to wait for us to launch a new ministry before you can experience some degree of that. You can do this in many ways without our help. Even today, around the lunch table, you can break the ice by sharing how the Lord has been working in your life. And then you can even ask if anyone else is willing to share as well. As a church, let's talk more with one another about what we have seen Jesus do and what we see him doing even now. That's one way we see in the context of our passage that we can push back against caricatures of Jesus. The other way we see placed alongside this text is by looking not only to the experience of Christians in general, but to the testimony of the apostles in particular. And we see this when we look to the text that comes right after this one in Mark's gospel. In the very next passage after this, when Jesus calls and sends out the 12, commissioning them to minister, to proclaim and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. There, the 12 apostles are given special authority to teach others about Jesus. And the culmination in many ways of that ministry was the writing of the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have the apostolic teaching about who Jesus is that was approved by and commissioned by Jesus himself. The people of Nazareth may have disregarded the words of the apostles, but we can still listen to them because they have given us God's own testimony about who Jesus is. where we tend towards shallow visions of Jesus, the New Testament gives us a deep picture of him from those who knew him best. Where we may tend towards narrow visions of Jesus, only looking at him from one angle, the Bible confronts us with Jesus from many angles. We read there the story of his life not from one author, but from four authors in the four Gospels. The implications of his life are explained to us not by one Christian, but by several different Christians who wrote the remainder of the New Testament. We get Jesus from at least nine different angles in the New Testament alone. And when you add the Old Testament, you get much more. God has given us the Bible to give us a fuller and deeper vision of who he is in general as our triune God, and also who he is specifically in Jesus Christ. In the Bible, we hear from a range of people who know things about who God really is and who Jesus Christ really is, things that we do not fully know. And in the Scriptures, aided by the Holy Spirit, they share those things with us. This is why we encourage daily Bible reading. This is why our liturgy aims to be full of Scripture. This is why we spend so much time here in every worship service, hearing from, reflecting on, and trying to take in and apply the Scriptures. It's why we preach through whole books of the Bible, and it's why we want to hear from a range of Scripture throughout the year, because in the Scriptures we have a fuller, deeper, and more accurate picture of who God is than we could ever come up with on our own. We may be prone to caricature God and Jesus Christ, to make them narrow and two-dimensional in our minds, but in the church, and especially in the Scriptures, God has given us all we need to have a deep, robust, complex picture of who our Lord is, so that we can know him and marvel at him, so that we can trust him and follow him. Where do you need to pursue that more? In what ways do you maybe tend to caricature or flatten out or dismiss God or Jesus Christ? Your relationship to the Lord is of cosmic and eternal significance, so don't let it be thin or partial or misleading. Seek to know the Lord as he truly is. Talk to the people of God, the people gathered here this morning. Talk to them about the Lord and seek to learn from them things you don't yet know about Christ. Turn to the Scriptures, the Bible that you can have access to at any time. Turn to it and listen to it and read it and seek to learn from it things about God that you don't truly know. Know our Lord. Place your trust in him. And then you will see more truly who he is and what he is able to do in your life. Amen.